Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This Lent, we're exploring the anatomy of sin, what sin really is, how it shapes our lives, and how Jesus meets us in our deepest need. This first message looks at rebellion, not just as breaking rules, but as something deeper. Thanks for listening.
A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The word of the Lord. A reading from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at the 17th verse. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And he replied, Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, today we're beginning our Lenten series titled The Anatomy of Sin. We're going to be looking the next few weeks doing a deep dive on what is sin actually, especially given the Christian context and reading the ancient scriptures, where sin in different languages has multiple words, but in English we just use one, sin. It can get confusing as you read the witness of scripture, and then as we talk about it on any given Sunday or in conversations, you and I, it can get confusing. And if we want to benefit from this Lenten season where we bring our lives before God in repentance and faith and honesty and truth, then it's going to be helpful to have a clarity of what we're talking about. That makes sense? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to apologize or be apologized to, and then they apologize to you, and they're not getting it right? Oh, I'm sorry that I forgot so-and-so, and I'm upset that you didn't do the dishes. Oh, it gets weird, right? So we want to have a relationship with God where we can do our best to rightly understand our circumstance, our situation. That's what we're doing in the next few weeks. And today, oddly, perhaps, it's going to be front-loaded. So the heaviest one or the central concept actually comes today. In the next few weeks, we're going to unpack what we say today. And what we're talking about today is the heart of sin. What is sin really? Now, over the years, being a parishioner in various churches and then being a minister, and I've heard a lot of sermons. And I think the one that the way that churches typically explain sin and gets a lot of traction is we say that sin is, use the Greek word hamartia. You heard of this? Or hamartia. And it's the New Testament Greek word, the concept that sin is like missing the mark. So if you sin, it's you're aiming at something, you miss the mark, and the idea and the encouragement is, well, just pick yourself up, reorient to the actual target, and then try again. And that is true. So if you've heard a minister say it to you, they're not lying to you. That is essentially the word sin. But I think the context and the contour of the flavor of that word can sometimes be missed. Because to say hamartia, to say to miss the mark, well, I want you to imagine something like we're playing darts, right? You got a dart in your hand and you're aiming for that bullseye and you're gonna throw it, but then you go a little to the left or the right and you miss the mark. And what happens in that situation? How bad would you feel? It's a game of darts. Well, you won't feel, I was going for the bullseye. Maybe your friend's next to you and saying, oh, don't worry, buddy. Just here's a new dart. Just try again. That's it. You're going to feel okay. You missed the mark. But there's missing the mark, and then there's missing the mark. One is you try for the bullseye and you get a little to the right. Another one is you grab a dart, and instead of going for the bullseye, you turn around and that guy called you a name and you throw a dart right into his forehead. And what's going to happen then? Your buddy couldn't come next to you and be like, oh, buddy, you missed the mark. Here you go. Have a dart. Don't worry about it. Just try again. And you see the point, right? There's missing the mark and there's missing the mark. And I think often when we're talking about missing the mark and that whole discourse, we're envisioning going for the bullseye by getting a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left. We're never ourselves thinking about ourselves as the person who grabs a dart and flicks it at your neighbor, right? And there, I think, is what we have to spend time coming clean about. Because when we say, when I say, well, I'm a sinner, am I actually saying, well, I'm a person who basically gets it right, but I sometimes go to the left a little bit? Is that what I'm saying? It's good to be honest about that. Is that what I'm saying about myself? Is that what you're saying about yourself? And then you have to ask yourself, well, what is God saying about that? And then there's the theme in Scripture. It's a crucial part of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. Well, you can verse check me. St. Paul's writing to the church. And this is the book of Romans. It's his most comprehensive, incredible, theologically dense and rich explanation of the essentials of the Christian faith. And St. Paul writes, and it's the Bible, so it's not Paul, this is God's word. He writes, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. I would encourage you to make that verse kind of your guiding light this season. It's going to help you. It's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to grow you. So I want you to think about that. While we were God's enemies, typically, I've been privileged to have many conversations over the years with various people at different places in their spiritual journey, talk about God, spirituality, and meaning, especially with, you know, non-Christians. And then you talk to these folks, and they'll talk to you, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, I didn't grow up in the church, or I did, but it's not my interest. I'm not really interested in that. Maybe I don't, if you have a longer conversation, then I say, well, I don't find it persuasive for reasons A, B, and C. Maybe it's a rational objection. And then, but I have nothing against it. I'm not interested. I'm ambivalent. I'm neutral. I could believe it if you could prove it to me rationally. But I'm neutral. Now, I want to tell you something. That idea that we're neutral with regards to God or what he may or may not say, that's a very potent idea in the world we live in, and it's incredibly false. We are not neutral when it comes to God. That's not the picture that the Bible has ever painted, that God has told us what's going on. The word that I'm going to use today to illustrate the heart of sin, if we had to use one word, that's kind of difficult, but one, sin is rebellion. That's what sin is at its heart. Sin is rebellion. Sin is saying, if there was a God, I don't care that there's a God. I'm doing what I'm doing, and you have no say or authority on my life. That's the attitude of a rebel. And maybe label a rebel if and only if there's actually an authority that they are beholden to. Now, the facts of all reality is that there actually is a God who has created us, and that we owe a certain relationship, a certain attitude towards. And it's exceedingly inappropriate to say, oh, I don't care. I'm not involved in that. Because God is God, and we are not. If you want to learn more about that? Well, we talk about it over every Sunday, so you get the picture. Just come out. But the notion is that the Bible says, if you want to understand sin, sin is actually rebellion. Saying, if there's an authority, I don't care. I'm doing what I want to do. That, my friends, we have to admit, is wildly uncomfortable. I don't like saying it. I'm sure you didn't like hearing it. But it's true. It is. There's something about us, namely sin, but there's this chronic tendency that we have to make everything about us. It happens. It's telling that when they're reading today, our Philippians reading, New Testament reading, St. Paul talks about that. And when we talk about rebellion against God, which is what he's talking about, it's easy, especially if you're in the church, especially if you identify as a Christian, especially if you've been, you're involved, you really identify with the Christian faith. If I said, well, who are the people who are in rebellion against God? You don't want to say it out loud right now, but if you were asked, you might say, well, probably people who don't follow Jesus, right? Because that's what Paul's warning about in that reading. Do you hear it? He says there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So if I were to ask you, well, who are the enemies? You'd probably say, well, I feel uncomfortable answering this, but if you're pushing me, probably those folks who are not in the church, who are not Christians, they are probably the ones who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay. Well, perhaps. But what's interesting is that Paul is writing a letter to a church. He's talking to Christians, right? And he's talking about even Christian leaders. People in the church were saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus and I'm all about it. And Paul is saying they think that they're doing something good, they're following Jesus, but actually their God is their belly and their end is destruction. What he's saying is it's easy especially outside the church, but also in the church. Even say, hallelujah, Jesus, I'm a Christian. And then you're saying that, but functionally, your life is dictated by your inward desires. It's dictated by what you want. You decide one day, I want to believe this thing, this new thing you're believing, or this new action you're having. If you were to be, someone say, pause, why are you believing this? Why are you acting this way? And someone would actually push you and you had to explain yourself. You wouldn't say, oh, scripture, the Bible, my prayer life, God, my church community, the witness of the church for 2,000 years. None of that would make an appearance. It'd be like, well, I just feel that's true. I just think this is the thing now. Which would show what Paul is saying, well, okay, well, I hate to inform you, your God is now your belly. Your inward desire, what you want is happening. But you're meant to have not your belly as your God, but Jesus Christ. And he's saying it's easy to do that. It's easy to slip into that. And I'm highlighting that because we're in this season of 40 days of fast and preparing for Jesus, which means that we take these 40 days, because last year we had Lent, by the way. We had 40 days last year. You know what happens? We have 40 days of fasting. Easter happens. We do Eastertide for about 7 weeks, but even by Eastertide, our old habits creep back in. Our old ways of being over and over again. We reveal ourselves by turning back to our base desires, our bellies. There's this it's a story, it's a parable. Comes out of the early fourth century. If you know your history or church history, you're aware that Christianity was, from its inception, was marginalized and then heavily persecuted in the Roman Empire. And then came the Emperor Constantine, and then he gave an edict that basically made Christianity no longer a crime. And he was very sympathetic to Christianity. Some argue he was a Christian, some say he wasn't. I'm not saying anything about that. But I think a lot of people thought he was a Christian because once he did that edict and he came out saying, I conquered in this sign, which is a giant cross, thousands, the empire exploded with Christians. And the church, like, quick, they didn't know how to do it. Imagine a pastor with a couple of Christians suddenly has, tomorrow we have 10,000 people showing up to this door. What do you do? It used to be the process to become a Christian was probably a 2 to 5 year affair. Before you were allowed to communion, and then overnight, all these thousands of people, the church changed. I'm not saying too much about that. I'm just letting you know that's what happened historically. So what ended up happening, there were some Christians who were so disoriented by this new urbane cosmopolitan Christianity that they fled to the desert to experience an ascetic way of life, to try to commune with God in a new setting, away from all that distraction. It's what we now call the desert fathers, desert mothers. They were ascetics. They practice things like celibacy and very meager food they would eat. Their diet was very meager. They barely slept sometimes. They were very intense, impressive people. And then other people in the city started noticing that there were these spiritual people in the desert and they were interested in them. And they would go out to these ammas, to ask for spiritual guidance. Now, they weren't out there trying to do that. So often they would say no. But there's a story of a certain abba where there was a younger man who kept coming to him and just sort of shadowing him. And he caved and said, okay, I'll take you on. I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing, but you just do what I do. Just imitate me. So eating nothing, celibate for sure, sleeping, I think it was 2 or 3 hours a night, and then the rest was prayer. Very intense lifestyle. And then after 2 weeks or so, story goes, the young man left. He went back to the big city. He slept, I'm sure, ate a ton, visited all the brothels that he could get his hands on. And then after that, he felt so crestfallen, he, you know, tail between his legs, went back to the desert, to the Abba, and said, oh, Father, I'm so sorry. Satan tempted me, and I did all these things. And the story goes, the Abba says to him, my son, Satan didn't tempt you. You think of Elijah, you think of Moses. Satan tempted them. No, you just gave in on your own. That's just you. And the little, quote that comes out of that story is, we serve Satan way more often than we serve God. And that's a fact. That's a fact. We more often serve the enemy than we serve God. That is the broken nature of our human race. It wasn't meant to be that way. In the beginning, God made us good. But we chose against God. Adam and Eve in the garden broke humanity. And here we are in this broken state. And I think we have to recognize that and accept that. Because it's true. It's not that, oh, I missed the mark a little bit, but I'm generally doing all right. No, is that you and I, this is the hard one. Here it is. We have a lingering yet intense and chronic enmity towards God and his things, to his word, to his truth. We have enmity with God, and unless we're dealing with it, unless we're addressing it, unless we're killing it every day, we have a tendency to just go right back and we make our belly our God. And as Paul says, that leads to our destruction. To our destruction. Now, does that sound heavy to you? I'm reading the room here. Okay, yeah. But I want to alert you to something. It's not going to sound like it, but I want you to hear this. Paul's saying this, and then I'm reminding you what scriptures say, is, it doesn't feel like it, it is an incredible, it's an incredible mercy to hear this now. Now is the time. To hear this is an incredible mercy. Because now is the time where we have been given by God that we can choose to be otherwise. It's the power of choice. It's the doom of choice. You're alive today. You're given today to make a choice in another direction. But you have to come clean. Our lives are meant to have God at its center, not our base desires. And it takes courage and a desire for truth, honesty, to look ourselves in the mirror and say, well, who am I really? Who am I? You know what? That question to be asked in pure honesty is actually one of our greatest trials in our world right now. Out there. If I say two words right now, I know you'll understand. Identity politics. You've heard this in the ether? The notion that we're all out there negotiating our identities with each other? It's happening. It's real. That's not fake. What's interesting is that philosopher Charles Taylor, he's a Canadian philosopher. He writes extensively about this. He would say, I agree. He's like, yeah, that's what the modern world's doing right now, is that whole notion of identity politics, of negotiating our identity. But he makes this whole historical case saying, well, in the past, you had your family, your community who gave you your identity, and your identity was ensconced within this wider network of support. And therefore, you could go into the world and in relative confidence. But today, in the modern world, we've undermined all basically communal support. We've become so atomized, so individualized, that for us to create an identity that can withstand the years of hardship, of complexity in human life, what we end up having to do is we self-make an identity, but what Taylor says, he calls them fragile identities. They're fragile because they're not found within a network of anything. There's no God, no church, no community, no faith or religion. It's just us saying, I'm this, and we're proclaiming it on social media, hashtag this, and we're out there saying this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And because it's fragile, what we have to do is we have to go out there against our neighbor and say, well, I'm this, and you have to honor me, respect me, affirm me, and recognize me. And it's friction because it's weak. Because it's weak, we have to go out there blustering, or else we collapse. Psychologically, we just collapse. We don't make it. So a person trapped in that modern, what he calls the modern malaise, can't do the one thing that we're being invited to right now. Can't look inward and say, what is true about me? What is fundamentally true about who I am? My habits, the way that I think, the way that I act, the words that I say. Who am I really? We surround ourselves in the modern world with other people that will blankly affirm us and say, oh, sweetheart, you're wonderful, queen, whatever. We're just always saying positive things. And we surround ourselves with that. And we create a very comfortable prison that St. Paul, scripture says, ends in your destruction. This is not true. How then today can we ask this question without collapsing psychologically, spiritually? How then? The clue is actually found in that Old Testament reading, the covenant with Abraham. We've talked about it before. God is making a promise with Abraham. In the briefest strokes, humanity broke its relationship with God. God did not give up on us. God said, I'm going to heal you. And God chose Abraham, this family. This family would be the center from which the healing of God would take place. And so God comes to Abraham and makes a promise with him, essentially saying, I'm going to give you a family, but this family I'm giving you, this blessing, is a microcosm, is an icon of the fact that I'm going to remake the whole human race, the whole world, into a new family. I'm doing this. I'm starting here. And we're going to have a covenant. I'm going to promise you this is happening, but it's not just like a little handshake promise. It's a covenant. A covenant is the kind of promise usually at that time made between warring nations. They had a war. There was a winner. There was a loser. And so to then complete the peace, they would make a covenant. And the mighty nation would say to the weaker nation, well, now that I've defeated you, clearly you're inferior people, we're going to make a promise of peace. And here's the promise. You're going to pay taxes. I'm going to protect you. You fail to pay those taxes, I'm going to come by and you're not going to have protection. It's going to be dangerous for you. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's get all these animals and cut these animals in half, put them on either side, and then you're the loser king. Walk through the animals. So you're going to pay me taxes. I'm going to give you protection. And if you fail in your taxes, the way these animals are cut in half, you and your people, I'm going to cut them in half. Promise made. And the loser king couldn't debate that. Surrender. Okay, we have a covenant. God, he is the victorious king, no one could ever beat him, comes to Abraham and says, hey, we're going to do a covenant. Abraham, understanding what I just explained, said, well, of course, you're God, I'm just a dude. And God says, cut up those animals. Yes, sir. And Abraham knew he should have known what he was supposed to do. Abraham didn't have to walk through the animals. I got to obey God, and if I don't, he's going to cut me in half. We all understand that. All religions know that. And yet, in that story, that's not what happens. Abraham cuts the animals in half. And yet, essentially, God walks through the animals. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm calling you to a renewed relationship with me. You're meant to walk in this light, not in your sinful brokenness, but in my life. And if you don't, if you prove to be a failure, I will be cleft. I will be closed. I will be cut in half. I will pay the price that you might be healed. And that's what happened. Jesus Christ, longing for the people of Israel, the whole world, to come to him as a mother hen, that we would all be his children. But as you know, instead, we grabbed him by the hair and we murdered him. Yet while we were cutting him in half, it was the moment where he was effecting the healing of this world. And so now Jesus, it says to you and to me today, if you trust in me, I will give you my life so that my life and my love will be so involved, so woven to yours, that I will give you a supernatural strength and ability to, with open eyes, see who you actually are, and you won't collapse. You will actually be able to speak the truth about who you are. And it won't be a psychological collapse of actually, it will be freedom. Have you ever hurt someone or lied to someone so terribly, and then you get to the place you can't anymore, and you tell them, and then they say to you, oh, wow, well, that must be really hard for you to carry all that time. Now, I am hurt, but I actually feel bad for you, and I forgive you. We're okay. We're going to be okay. Thank you for telling me, and that must have been really hard. Have you ever been in that situation like that? I have. Have you? And then you feel so released. You start crying. You weren't expecting that. You would expect them to punch you in the face, to yell at you, to end relationship. But they're like, oh, wow, you were carrying it that long. Thank you for telling me. Yeah, that hurt. We can figure this out. But I forgive you. We're going to be okay. You feel like you could, you know, cry and take a nap. And that freedom, someone's giving that to you. My friends, we have problems in our lives so deep. We need that release. No amount of worldly affirmation, no amount of hashtags, no amount of blustering, saying, this is my identity, that will never heal you. But if you come to God and the truth of who you actually are, and you recognize who you are, and then you hear the words of God, I paid the price. You are forgiven. You'll be washed clean, and then you'll have the ability to be honest about who you are. You won't have to lie anymore. You won't have to bend scripture so that it fits your lifestyle. You'll actually just be able to speak the truth. You'll be able to be a human the way God always intended for you to be. And that is your ultimate healing. And as we all participate in that, that's the healing of the world. So my friends, I want to invite you the next few days, next few weeks to observe a holy Lent. Holiness at its core is speaking the truth. I invite you to come to God in the complexity and the brokenness and the sinfulness of who we are, the rebelliousness that we have in ourselves, saying, I don't want God to be real. Be honest about that. Talk to God about that. He knows. He's been cut in half. He can hear you out. And he loves you. And he'll heal you if you will come to him. And I pray that we do. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, as we journey in the season of Lent and we want to take a good look at who we are, or maybe we want to, I'm not sure where we're at, God, you know where we're at, but we need to look at ourselves in honesty and in truth. It can be really hard to look in the mirror, and we spend most of the year not doing that. God, help, I ask that you would help each one of us to take the time in this season to look at ourselves with truth, to not try to lie or equivocate, to be honest. God, help us to take in the love that you have for us deep into ourselves, that we can do that without fear, that we can do it, that we would know you're holding our hands, it's going to be okay, that we could come to you in true repentance, honesty and faith. Help us in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this Lenten series. If this message spoke to you, we'd love to see you in person at St. George in the Pines this Sunday at 10 a.m. Stick around after for coffee and conversation. You can find out more at stgeorgebanff.com.